preaching a word this morning into our hearts, that if anyone does not know you, that they would see how wonderful it is to freely receive your mercy, be saved by the work that Jesus did. And for those here who do know you, who love you, may they be drawn to gaze upon you, to rejoice in you, to lay aside any weight that hinders them, that they may run the race joyfully towards you, towards your arms, towards our eternity with you that Christ has purchased for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We will begin at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Thank you, Jordan. So I don't know if any of you had your PVRs yesterday set for the royal wedding. John, I see you in the back there. So the royal wedding was something that happened yesterday. And you know what? I will not admit how much attention I paid to it. It was way more attention than it deserved, probably. And Lana definitely mocked me over and again for paying so much attention to it. But you know what? What was interesting is that my kids said, "This looks like Cinderella." This looks, of course it does. Because Cinderella was based on these kind of weddings. So this was a ceremony that was loaded with meaning and importance. Something of significance, something important, something unordinary, something even holy is happening. All of the different weird, funny hats that the different groups were wearing, or the funky clothes that they were wearing, all the different designs, everything had incredible meaning, and you could look at it, you could unpack it, everything meant something really, really important. I spent way too much time researching what each of those things meant for no good reason other than that I just found it very interesting. But there was something really special happening, something serious. And as the couple says, "I will," as they enter into what is meant to be a lifelong covenant, they say, "I take you, you take me, I am yours, you are mine." And the couple speaks these vows in front of many witnesses. And I will not admit to you how many times I watched that. But I will tell you that I listened very carefully as the Archbishop of Canterbury put the question to Harry and then to Meghan. And Harry said, "I will." And Meghan said, for all the witnesses to hear, "I will." Now today we read something of more significance, with more ceremony, with more importance. But a very similar thing is actually happening, because in those moments, those things that Jordan read for us, and we can sort of, in our mind's eye sort of picture, we get to sort of look into what's happening, is God is entering into a covenant. Like Harry and Meghan entered into yesterday, God entered into a covenant with his people at that mountain, a covenant. He said, "I am your God, and you are my people. I belong to you, you belong to me. I am yours, you are mine." The people of Israel had heard that, they'd heard Moses say that God loved them. They heard Moses say that the God who made heaven and earth was their God, and they were his people. They had seen his mighty acts to redeem them from slavery. They'd seen God acting this way toward them. But now as God inaugurates this covenant, he inaugurates this covenant, and when he does this, he says, he makes this covenant with them in a way that they could hear him say, "I am the Lord your God." And God spoke all these words saying, verse 1, and then verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." And when I hear this, I picture Harry saying to Meghan, "I am yours and you are mine," and Meghan saying that back to him. "I am yours." This is one of the most significant events that's ever happened in history. The one that Jordan read, not the one that happened yesterday. See, God is making a covenant with his beloved people. They were rebels. They were a people who were born in sin. Naturally rebels, bound up in rebellion and in wickedness, prone to worshiping anything other than God, just like the rest of the world. A people who would naturally have ended up in hell as a fair punishment for their sin. And yet God calls them. He calls them to be his people. A people as a whole, God treats, he says, "I betroth them to myself. They are my bride." Now God called Moses from the burning bush. He revealed himself as the covenant God. Remember, he said, "I'm going to give you my covenant name. I am who I am," or Yahweh. And what God was revealing, he said, he deals with people through covenants. Now, what does it mean? Why does it matter that God deals with his people through covenants? Well, the other option is that God deals with people like a shopkeeper deal with people coming to the shop. "You pay me that, I give you this. You pay me this, I pay you that, I give you that." God doesn't deal with us like a shopkeeper. God deals with his people in covenants, and that's what he said to Moses months earlier. He's promising to rescue the people. He's promising this covenant. He said, "I'm a covenant God. I deal with these people as a covenant God, in a covenant. Less like a shopkeeper and more like a husband." God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses heard him, and he told the people those words. In the previous chapter, we witnessed God revealing himself and his holiness on the mountain. Remember that? Fire and lightning and thunder and smoke, and the people are called to come near, and they're just so in awe of God's holiness, and they are so aware of their sin. And yet God calls them. No, still come. Still come. Because he's going to speak to them. Instead of hearing from Moses, what God spoke to the people through him, they themselves would hear God's voice when he began the new covenant with them. It wouldn't be all the time, but when he began that covenant, they would hear him say, essentially, "I do," or "I will. You are mine, I am yours." And so we have, and God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord, your God." And then what comes next is God giving the vows that Israel will commit to. Have you ever thought of the Ten Commandments as that? But God is actually giving the vows. Now, here's the vows that you will commit to. And these vows, these commitments, they show what love is. They show what a loving relationship with him looks like. What does a covenant relationship look like as opposed to a shopkeeper relationship? Now, some people make silly vows at their weddings. But the vows that you make and the vows that you ask your spouse to make, they say something about you, don't they? They say about what do you think is good and holy, what you think is love and what you don't think is love. Now, I've been at weddings where they say the most ridiculous vows. And no people in this church so far, but I have been to weddings counseling perhaps people, friends or whatever, they're making vows, they're thinking of their vows, and they're thinking of making the most ridiculous vows to one another. Like, for instance, I vow to always laugh at your jokes. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a terrible, terrible vow. You're making an oath come on. But the things that you require of somebody, of a spouse maybe, to pledge to you, they tell a lot about what you think is love, doesn't it, right? What you think is good, what you would require of them to be in a covenant with you. The vows that people make, the expectations that they want of their spouse, they tell you what that person believes to be about love, what a person believes to be good. So that brings us to our first point. The first point is this, is that the law of God, and we'll throw it up on the slide there. The first point is this, that the law of God reveals God's holy and loving nature. See, it's good for people considering marriage to be honest with one another. When you're doing premarital counseling, if you've ever done this, you've seen a counselor before marriage to sort of start off on the right foot, what they're going to do is they're going to encourage you to be very honest with one another. See, it's good for a man to be honest about his debt with his future bride, not something she wants to find out later. Oh, man. It's good for a man also to be honest about skeletons in his closet, about his sin. It's good for him to disclose that to her. Even if it's shocking, it would be good for her to know as she enters into a covenant with him, to disclose perhaps even his unholiness. See, and God had not disclosed his sin because he had none. God didn't disclose his unholiness to Israel. He disclosed his holiness to her. Israel should know what he was like, even if it was shocking, and it was, because the commandments of the Lord follow a terrifying display of God's holiness, his purity. It's a holiness. God's holiness is a holiness that loves goodness so much. It loves love so much that it hates wickedness, it hates evil, it actually consumes it. And Israel was to see that. And before Israel gives their vows, their commandments that God gives, God had revealed himself to be holy and without sin, unlike them or any other created thing. See, another thing that God revealed to Israel before giving her her vows, another thing that he revealed to her is that he loved her. The Lord had spoken of his love for Israel through the prophet Moses. You remember this? His wonderful action. This is wonderful for Israel to hear of his love. God revealed his love to Israel by his actions. In the previous chapter, we read some of those beautiful words. He says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They heard that God loved them, and they had seen that God had loved them already. He had shown his love. He revealed his holiness, but he also revealed his love to them. Israel, God's people, knew that God loved them because he had already saved her. He'd already rescued her from slavery. He had already reached into Egypt, punished Egypt and Pharaoh for oppressing Israel, and he'd already rescued her and brought her to himself before calling on her to make these vows. He had already shown himself to be loving. He had already shown himself to be holy, perfect, without sin, committed to goodness and righteousness so that sin is consumed. And just like the vows that a bride and a groom make or expect their spouse to make, that these vows show their character, what they believe to be love, what they believe to be good, just like the vows that a husband and wife make to another, we can expect that whatever's going to come next out of God's mouth will be his description of what holiness and love are.
Whatever he's going to ask for a vow from his partner in this covenant, whatever that, you know it's going to show what he thinks is holy and what he thinks is loving. His vows for Israel, his covenant people, they reveal his character. They're going to describe holiness. They're going to define love. They will tell us what love is and what is not love. They will tell us what is good and what is not good. And 1,500-ish years later, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responded, maybe you remember this, he responded by saying that the first and great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he continued, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, on these two commandments, to love God and to love others, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so the vows that God calls his covenant people to make in this covenant ceremony, these vows, these commandments he insists that they keep, their description of what holy love is. It's not what a sinful Pharaoh thinks love is. Thank God. It's not what a wicked Hugh Hefner thinks love is. It's not what a sinful Derek DeVries thinks love is. It's not what Dutch people think love is. It's not what Tanzanian or Ukrainian or Lithuanian people think love is. It's not what a teenage boyfriend tells his girlfriend love is. But what the holy God declares to be love. The first four commandments show what love toward God looks like. The next six commandments show what love toward other humans looks like. And in giving his people these commands, in giving his covenant people their vows, God is actually revealing his holy and loving nature. He's showing his character. He's describing himself. And the commandments, especially since they're given after God saves and loves his people, they show God's love. And then the commandments, especially since they're given after God shows his holiness in that fire and smoke and all those things, they show God's holiness. And the commandments show not just how holy God was at the time. When we look at these commandments, when we read them, they don't just tell us how holy God was, but how holy he is. When we look at the commandments, they don't just tell us how loving God was. They're a current picture of how loving God currently is. And we can know God's love and his character and as they're expressed in these commandments, these vows that God gives for his people to keep, to show his own character. They show his own love and his holiness. That's our first point. The second point is this. The law of God reveals your need for a Savior. See, the commandments that reveal God's character, they also reveal your character, doesn't it? The commandments are like a mirror that showed Israel with crystal clear vision just what their hearts looked like. The Israelites probably would have had a sense, an idea, a nagging sense that they have been sinful. They probably would have just had felt this sense of, you know, maybe I've done some things, I'm not perfect, but their conscience would have shown this to them, that they had sinned. But their conscience would have been looking into a broken mirror or into a foggy mirror, like kind of like when you're in a rush in the morning and you have to shave after you take a shower and the mirror is still foggy. Those are the days when I most likely come to work with bandages on my face, looking into a foggy mirror. You can sort of see what's going on, and this is what's going on with our consciences. God has put his law on our hearts so we can know that there is right and wrong and all these things. But in Israel, just like every human, would have had a sense of what is good and evil, would have had a sense of justice, would have a sense of what love is. But since we've fallen into sin, it would have been looking into a broken or a foggy mirror. And there would have been things, perhaps, that some Israelites would have felt guilty for that were actually good. They shouldn't have felt guilty for that. And there probably would have been things that they felt that were good that were actually evil, right? So just recently, there was discovered in Peru a mass grave containing the remains of 140 children, aged 5 to 14. This is hundreds of years old. And archaeologists confirmed that these children were killed. They were sacrificed to appease their god. 140 of them, aged 5 to 14. Parents presenting these children to be killed. Now, these people would certainly have thought that this is what love toward God looked like. Some of them, as crazy as it sounds, may have even thought that this was a loving action to do to their children. And here's the thing, is sin distorts the human heart. Even the consciences that God has given each person, so that it's looking into a mirror, that we are evaluating ourselves with a foggy mirror. Looking into a foggy mirror. But God cuts through that fog when he speaks his commandments. The word of God, the commandments of God, the law of God, the vows that God calls his people to make, they provide a mirror so that we're not just comparing ourselves with other people. We're not just comparing ourselves with what feels icky and that feels bad. We're comparing ourselves with the holiness of God himself. The law of God reveals the true condition of our hearts. It would have shown Israel that they were less holy than they had thought. It would have shown Israel that they were less loving than they had thought. It exposed Israel's sin. It exposed Israel's lack of love for God. It also would have exposed Israel's lack of love for one another. So the law of God, the commandments of God, the vows that he gives for them, they reveal their need for a Savior. The law, maybe after hearing it for the first time, it would have been in Israel, it would be like, well, I didn't know that one. I guessed that one. I knew that one. I didn't know that one. But now that I know it, I'm going to do it. But soon they're going to fail at keeping those vows, and they would fail to keep God's commandments because of the sin in their hearts. God's commandments show his holiness and his love, but it also gives a crystal clear mirror to show our sin and that we are not holy, we are not worthy, we are really not as loving as we'd like to think we are. It shows that we can't climb to heaven by our own goodness. It shows that if we were to get what we deserve from God, that we would receive punishment, not reward. Commandments also answer a question about whether or not God would expect or demand holiness. Would he demand obedience? Would he expect holy love? And some think that God will just simply be okay with kind of goodness, that he will not insist on no sin toward others. He won't insist on no sin toward him. But this command answers that question and says, yes, God does demand and command pure holiness. He commands pure love toward him. He commands pure love toward others. And so the law of God is given to drive us to despair in our own holiness. If we're hoping in our own goodness to present ourselves to God, for us to realize how foolish that is, and to run, to flee to a Savior that is not ourselves. To drive us to a Savior who will rescue us from sin, who will deal with our sin, someone greater than us, someone holier than us, somebody more loving than us. This commandment that Israel receives with the Ten Commandments is conditional. It's actually, there's a giant if, and we can read that in the previous chapter. There's a giant if there that we don't really like, perhaps, to hear. It says in verse 5 of chapter 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." There's a loud if at the beginning of this. God's covenant with their forefather Abraham wasn't one that had an if in it. There was no if. That covenant was based on a promise, completely on a promise. You remember that when God made that promise with Abraham, he also promised. He swore to take the curse if that covenant was ever broken. And that covenant, these vows that were given to Israel for her to long for the one who would keep her side of the covenant when she would fail, who would actually keep God's law where she would not, who would take the curse for her breaking of the law and would take the punishment for her breaking of God's law. And so friends, consider God's commands. Consider what is truly love and let these commandments search your heart. Let them act like a crystal clear mirror. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't even compare yourself to who you used to be. Let these act like a crystal clear mirror and then ask, according to God's law, according to the holy God, not according to Pharaoh or Stalin or Shakespeare or Hefner or Tom Cruise or to Oprah, but according to the holy God, have I always loved God? Have I always loved my neighbor? My brother, my sister, my mother, my enemy? Has God always had first place in my heart? See, you're going to find that God's law, if you don't harden your heart toward God's law, that God's law will reveal your guilt. It will reveal that were you to stand before God based on what you deserve, you would be cursed. You'd be punished. Everyone in this room. But if you don't harden your heart toward the law of God, and you let the law of God do its work, you let it expose your guilt, it will also drive you to flee to a Savior, someone who can keep your side of God's covenant and who will bear your punishment for failing to love God and for failing to love others as you should, someone who will save you from your sin that you just can't seem to escape the power of. The law of God reveals our need for a Savior. And the third point is that the law of God reveals the qualifications for the Savior. The law of God reveals the qualifications of that Savior that we're to run to. So to help the people to long for that Savior, for that Messiah, God gave them the law, but he also gave them music. He gave them expressions of the heart. He directed their longing in the right direction. And one of those psalms is found in Psalm 24. If you got it, you got to open it up. This is phenomenal. When you look at Israel standing before the mountain, the holiness of God, they hear the law of God. They hear this giant if. The first six verses of Psalm 24, these words that God puts on the lips of his people, and they're asking, who can appear before God? Who can be with God? This holy God of ours. Chapter 24 of Psalms, in verse 1, it says this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all of those who dwell within. For he established it on the seas, and he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Here we go, it says this. Given that everything was made by God, who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is this. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and salvation, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who can be with God? Who can stand before God in holiness? Clean hands, pure heart, doesn't lift up his soul to what's false, doesn't swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord. That's what this psalm gets the people to sing and long for. And so, yes, this psalm was meant to get the people to pursue these things, to pursue righteousness and honesty and faithfulness. But there was also, this song was also to help them to know whose righteousness to trust in and to know that it wasn't their own righteousness that they should trust in. You can imagine an Israelite man singing these songs on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, with the people of God in his synagogue, just singing these songs. Imagine him singing this after apologizing to his wife the day before for lying to her. And then he's singing, he has never lied. And imagine an Israelite woman singing this song after realizing that she has been idolizing money and loving that more than God. Imagine an Israelite man singing this song on Saturday when on Friday he had gossiped about his neighbor, and he's singing this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Oh God, I want to be that man, and I know I'm not. Have mercy on me, a sinner. See, God's law was to drive Israel to long for the one who that song was truly described by. And the second part of the song tells us more. The one who would actually be God himself. We won't read all of it. Well, maybe we will. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that who may come in? That the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, God, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the king that they were hoping for, the one who would have clean hands and a pure heart, that one who would love God perfectly, who would love neighbor perfectly, the one who would keep the law for them, the one who would deal with their sin and that God's law revealed as a perfect mirror, that man would be God himself. 1,500 years after God's law reveals that they need a Savior. 1,000 years after that song that we just read is given, directing the people to long for that Savior. God sent that Savior, and it was his own Son. It was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And at his trial, before his crucifixion, there was only one sin that they could accuse him of that would stick. Only one sin. And that was claiming to be the Savior. He lived 33 years on the earth, and not one person was able to bring any charge against him, even though they bribed people to do that. 3 years he lived very publicly, making many enemies of religious leaders. And yet not one person could bring up one sin. Not one person was able to say that he had anything but clean hands and a pure heart. He had loved God perfectly. He had loved his neighbor perfectly. He even loved his enemies perfectly. He had kept the law. And the only accusation, as I said before, that could stick is that he claimed to be the one that God had sent to save people from their sins. And as he bore the cross, which was the punishment of the damned, the cursed, he made it clear that he bore it for sinners, that he was taking the curse of God's covenant people, their curse for their failure to keep their vows, his vows to love God and love others. And then to prove that Jesus was indeed that Savior, he was one with clean hands and a pure heart. God raised him from the dead on the third day in front of many witnesses. So I want to say to my non-Christian friends here, I need to ask, why deny that you are guilty? Why harden your heart as you hear God's commands like a perfect mirror? Why harden your heart to God's commands that show that you fail to love God and others in the way that God demands of you? Why not instead confess your sin? Agree with what God's law says about you, that you've sinned, and then turn from that sin and trust in Jesus as the one who fulfills that law in your place, whose obedience to the law will be counted to your record, and who loved you so much that he took your record and was damned for it. It's by trusting Jesus. Talk about this idea of a covenant, Megan and Harry and God and his people, this idea of a covenant, and it is not by obeying God's law that you enter into that covenant. If you want in that covenant, it is by faith in Jesus as a gift received by faith. And my Christian friends, remember that your faith in Jesus saved you. It's not your holiness or goodness. It's not even your love that saved you. It wasn't your obedience to the law that made you God's child. You were loved by him before you loved him. He saved you while you were still a sinner, still an enemy, still a stranger, still a rebel, still plotting rebellious actions. He died for you. What love is that? What great love that is yours. God saved Israel, and he redeemed her before he gave her the law. He brought her into a covenant before she had a chance to make her vows, and certainly before she had a chance to keep them. And if it's by grace, then, if it's a gift that's undeserved, if it's by grace that we are saved, a gift that is received by trusting Jesus, if that's how we are saved, then why would we keep God's commands? It's because he loved us. It's because he loved us enough to save us. And we love him. Remember, the commands of God describe what love is. We express love to him by obeying him because he's loved us enough to die in our place. And the fourth point is this. Answering that question, then why obey God if your obedience doesn't save you? The fourth point is this, is that the law of God reveals who has your heart. Who does your heart belong to? See, even though Jesus has kept the law, he fulfilled the requirements of the covenant for us. We still keep the law. Why? We still follow his commandments. Why? We still love God and neighbor as God's law describes love. And when we don't, we repent. Why do we do that? Notice that God begins by reminding the people of his love. He reminds them that he's already saved them. And their obedience was to be a response to his salvation and love for them. It is not by accident that God begins by saying this in chapter 20, in Exodus 20, verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He says this, I am yours, you are mine. He reminds them that they are no longer Pharaoh's slaves. They're no longer to follow Pharaoh's commands. When they followed Pharaoh's commands, it was because he was having a claim on them that they belonged to him, and God wanted to make that very clear. You do not, your heart does not belong to Pharaoh. He is not your God. The Lord is. See, Israel's obedience to Pharaoh showed that they belong to him. They're not to follow no commands now, because their hearts don't belong to no one. Their hearts do belong to someone. Their hearts do belong to the Lord. And here's the thing, is we will follow our heart's greatest desire. We just will. We will follow our heart's greatest desire. And that is often self, isn't it? Perhaps it's sexual pleasure that owns our heart. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's security. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's rest. Maybe it's the desire to feel like a good person. And maybe it's power. It could be many, many things. But we are enslaved, and we will act as slaves to whatever has captured our hearts. It's true, 10 times out of 10. We will act as slaves to whatever has captured our hearts. And see, the law of God then reveals who has your heart. So don't think that God saves you because you've kept the law. But people of God, keep the law. Repent when you fail. Trust and he'll forgive you. Keep the law because God has loved you and because he has saved you. The law of God reveals who has your heart. It doesn't make you God's children, but it is how you express that you are his children. It doesn't make God love you, but it's how you respond in love. Since he loved you first, God said, I am the Lord, your God. You no longer belong to my enemy, to Pharaoh. You belong to me. You have my heart. I have yours. I am yours, and you are mine. And this, people, is why we are called to follow his commandments, not to save ourselves, but to show love to the God who has already saved us by giving his own son to take our place for our failure to keep our covenant vows. What love is that? When you think about your own sin and you let the commandments let you think about that, and think about what you might deserve for those sins, and then you think that Christ knowingly took what you deserved out of great love for you to fulfill your covenant obligations. What love has God shown by giving Jesus Christ? And what other response would be fitting but gladly respond in loving obedience to him, showing that we are glad that God has our hearts? Let's pray. My Father in heaven, we thank you that just even the order in which you do things, thank you that you gave the law after you saved your people from Egypt. that they would never have thought it was because of their obedience that you saved them from Egypt. And God, here we are. There's some people here who do not know you, who are not in a covenant with you because they've not put their faith in Christ. And God, let today be the last day where that is true for them. Put them in a covenant with you, God, by giving them faith in your Son. Let them despair of their own good works and let them humbly trust in Christ instead. Let them trust in somebody who kept the law rather than in themselves who will fail, like everyone in this room will fail to keep your law. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd put them in that covenant. Give them faith. Make them yours. And God, let us obey you. Not to make ourselves yours, but to celebrate that you have our hearts because of your love for us. Because you've loved us first. And we are glad that we don't belong to no one. We're glad that we don't belong to another God. We're glad we don't even belong to ourselves. We're glad that we belong to you. And oh Lord, would your Spirit make this so in our hearts? Let us love your law. Let us love your good news that Christ has died for us. Let us love you and love others as you have loved us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand once again as we sing one last song this morning together.